Little boy and girl were singing their favorite Christmas carol in church the Sunday before Christmas. The boy concluded Silent Night with the words, "Sleep in heavenly beans." "That's not right," his sister said. "It's not beans, it's peas." "Sleep in heavenly peas." So, beans, peas, you know. We enjoyed the little bit of time in the Northeast, got to see some white stuff, got to do a little bit of sledding, and got to see New York City and on Christmas holiday season all decorated and everything, and discovered that New York City is not stroller friendly. So, but it was a good time. This is what I want to reflect on this morning is the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh. This mystery is all beyond human understanding. The first advent of Christ has many reasons. There are many reasons why Christ came, the why of Christmas. One was to complete God's revelation of Himself to mankind, sin from human lives, to give mankind eternal life, to become a qualified high priest, to destroy the works of the devil, to establish the Davidic kingdom, to be a qualified judge, and to provide an example for our lives. Just look at a few of these kind of briefly here. He's revelation of Himself to mankind. It is the progressive revelation which is finished in Christ. Christ is a revelation of God in broad daylight, you might say. God has revealed Himself in the written and the living Word. And Jesus is the fullest, most complete revelation of the Father. We see a glimpse of this in Hebrews 1, of course, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And of course, John 1:1 speaks of the same thing. He also came to remove sin from human lives. And we look at the redemption, the reconciliation, and the propitiation of Christ are kind of all wrapped up in that one aspect. John 1:29 tells us of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He came that He might taste death for everyone. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have redemption, reconciliation, and the propitiation in His first advent. And then it also gives came to give mankind eternal life, and which is a close relationship to point number two, but a little bit different. John 10 tells us that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then 1 John, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has this life has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He also came to give mankind eternal life, but as well to become a qualified high priest. Hebrews 10:2-17 says, "Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He came to establish the Davidic kingdom. And your house and your throne, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And He also came as a qualified judge. John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment, also because He is the Son of Man." And finally, to be an example for our lives. 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His footsteps." So there are many reasons, and there are probably a few more that I'm missing in here, but these are the key points as to why of Christmas, the first advent of the first coming. Now, the first coming has some parallels to the second coming of Christ, and we'll look at a little bit of that next week. But this week I'm focusing on more of that first advent as we move into Christmas, of course. We want to look at those aspects. The required element is salvation. You could say that of these seven, of these 8 points, I guess, two and three being very closely related and kind of bundle them up into this notion of salvation. You could say that of these 8 points, you could remove any of them and you still have number two and three are true. But if you get rid of number two and three, the rest of them kind of become moot points and irrelevant. And so in some sense, number two and three there, or that notion of salvation, his coming, is a key point upon which all others will crumble if it's not there. But beyond the why of Christmas, I really wanted to get more to the what of Christmas. Christ was content with a stable when he was born so that we could have a mansion when we die. The supreme sacrifice of Christ reaches its apex at the cross. You know, the apex is, if you got a triangle down here, and the apex is that point at which everything reaches a pinnacle or apex or the top point of this thing. The supreme sacrifice of Christ reaches the apex on the cross, but the sacrifice starts with the humility of God becoming man. And it continues with the eternal appendage of his humanity. Christ forever became man and will continue to be as such. Getting ahead of myself here. The deity of Christ can be noted in several spots, and we're not going to take a lot of time to look at this. I just wanted to kind of refresh your mind on this. I want you to begin to think, and this is the point here, is that we begin to really reflect upon the fact that here, this is truly God with us. Emmanuel. He is supreme, creator, sovereign, eternal Lord, eternal Savior, overall and above all, one in three, and he is God. He is the I Am in John chapter 8. Jesus' name is Jehovah is salvation. Now, that's not a definitive proof of the fact that Jesus is God, but it certainly goes along with the notion. The forerunner, John, says, I have come to prepare the way of the Lord. And he says that multiple times, and he's speaking, of course, of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. John 1 and Colossians 1 tells us he is the creator of the world. All things were made through him, and by him nothing was made that was made. He is the forgiver of sins, we see in Mark chapter 2. He accepted worship in Philippians chapter 2, and the apostles won't accept worship, we see that. Clearly, angels won't accept worship, but Christ did. And only, of course, God can and should accept worship. He has the witness of the Father himself, who bore witness, this is my Son, of whom I bear witness. And he is Jehovah. Jeremiah chapter 23 says speaks of the foretelling of Christ, the coming of Christ, clearly a reference to Jesus, and relates very clearly to Luke chapter 1. But in Jeremiah 23 it says, this is Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah the Righteous One. And then we see that that is Jesus, and so we know that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. He is clearly, fully, and totally God. But he made a sacrifice. Twas much that man was made like God before. God made man in his image. But that God should be like man much more. And this is the thing that really boggles my mind. Incomprehensible. That here is God, can't be bottled, can't be packaged, can't be wrapped up into something small. He has no boundaries, has no limits. There's nothing stopping God from doing what God wants to do except his own righteousness. And he was willing to submit himself to the small package of a human body. Small, minute, and with aches and pains and frailties that we have with us. He is the suffering servant. It points to and focuses on the humility of Christ. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful passage because it really emphasizes this notion of how he truly was a great sacrifice and a willing sacrifice. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now you think about a servant. When you come to the New Testament, a lot of times the word servant is servant, slave, and bond servant. You're usually from that root word, which can be translated either of those three ways. And when you look at what's the difference between a servant and a slave, well, it's the same Greek word, but you have to look at the context to determine. Sometimes it's very difficult to do that. But if you look at what's the difference in perspective? If you're looking at it from the perspective of the master, the one who is over the servant, then you're looking at it from the perspective of, well, if it's a slave, if we're talking about a slave and a master, the master we think of as being harsh, maybe difficult, maybe he would have bought this person, owned him, he's a master, and he will usurp that power over this one. If you're talking about a bond servant or a servant, then you're talking about one who is maybe from the perspective of the master, maybe more kind, more benevolent. He didn't necessarily purchase this individual. But when you look at it from the perspective of the servant, looking upwards, it's very much the same. It's all about submission. Total, absolute, and continual, and without reserve, submission to the master. We are called, of course, to be servants and submissive to the master. And Christ, this is where it's mind-boggling. This is where I truly can't understand the concept here, because, first of all, he is God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one and three, but yet distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit, and was a willing servant and sacrifice and submissive to the master. And of course, that bears out, and he's willing and able to bear our sins as a result of that. God is and will be with us. In Matthew 1:22, we see this wonderful term, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew does a nice thing in translating this for us, "God with us," because it's a Hebrew word. Emmanuel literally means God with us, or God is with us. And this is God who is with us. In Isaiah, where this was rooted, we find Israel and Syria are coming against Judah, because Judah was not willing to band with Israel and Syria to fight against Assyria. And so the Israelites, Assyrians, are teaming up against Judah, and they're coming down to get her. And so the king of Judah, Ahaz, turns to Assyria for help. And God then speaks through Isaiah, and he warns Ahaz. This is the quote from which we're seeing in Matthew. And he warns Ahaz, don't go to Assyria for help. Don't do that. That he, God, would be with Judah, that he is the deliverer. Emmanuel will come. And this is the prophecy then of the coming child who would be named Emmanuel. This is a sign for the times of Ahaz to see and know that God is there to help. Now, when Ahaz got this prophecy, he wasn't thinking about Jesus. He wasn't thinking about the Messiah, the coming one who would come, you know, some 700 or so years later. This event happens around 734 B.C. It's applied specifically to Christ in 4 B.C., but it also had that earlier application, and scholars are divided over the specifics of it, but I think Mahershalal Hashbad, which is my name in the Bible. I personally wanted to name Tally that, but Colleen wouldn't go for it. She said it was a boy's name, so you know, we're holding out for a boy and never came. Otherwise, Mahershalal Hashbad would be sitting there next to Colleen. Swift as a booty, speedy as a prey, if you want the English translation. So, but anyhow, here's the guy that represents this one, and in some reflective way. The point, though, is the same when it comes to Jesus or back here with Ahaz. The point is God is with us. The point is God will be with you, Ahaz. It will be with you, Judah. God will be with whomever is in his submission. And both have exactly the same message. God is with us. And we see many elements or reflections of that within our own lives in the New Testament. In 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world." But then he goes on to say, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." God's help for us has many consequences or requirements of action. We'll see this in the next couple of passages. If God helps us, it means, in some sense, we should not help ourselves. Now, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, and of course you know that's not a Bible passage, not to be found in the Bible. That notion is probably a good one, you know, the idea being that, you know, I don't know, if you lose your job or something, you're not supposed to sit around and wait for someone to call you and give you a job. You're supposed to go pound the pavement and then God may give you a job or may not, but you don't just sit around, you got to do something. That's probably a valid concept. But there's also a sense in which if you feel like you can do it and you do it and you leave God out of the picture, then it's absolutely wrong to do it exclusive of that. In Hebrews chapter 13, "Your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you." Now, I use the NET translation here because I liked it a little bit better. In the New King James, it says, "You must not be covetous." But the word is literally phila something or other. You know, like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Heart, really not true. But there are some good people you can love there. But, you know, the rest of them just... But it's that root word is here, that phila something or other, love of money is literally the word what it says here. And so you must be free from this love of money. Why? You must be content with what you have. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. So God is with us. He is with us and has consequences for us. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now that's a powerful phrase, powerful statement, especially when you're looking down the end of your payroll, you know. And my last check came in the other day from my severance, and now I'm just going to sit back and like the previous passage and just wait for God to call me up and tell me about a new job. No, I got, you know, pound the pavement, but he says here, look. Don't do stuff that's outside of me, putting your confidence in yourself. Don't be content, don't be having the love of money, but be content with what you do have, because I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. And we can say with confidence, then, the Lord is my helper. And it's a great confidence we can have in this. 2 Kings chapter 6, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by." I love this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Here's that picture of the army surrounding them. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And his master said, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Now, this is still just as true for us as it was for them. Now, God doesn't necessarily fight our physical battles for us anymore. We have to do most of the physical fighting ourselves. But there's still a great spiritual battle that's going on around us. And I reminded of that fact, you know, being in New York City, down Times Square. I mean, there's some neat stuff to see there. There's some stuff you shouldn't see. And just phenomenal, though, to realize that spiritual battle that's constantly around us. If we could just, I'm convinced, if we could open our eyes for 1 second and see what's actually there, it would forever change our hearts and our minds and our motivation. But God wants us to do that without being able to see that, knowing and trusting in Him that He is with us. While God doesn't necessarily fight for us in that same way, the same God who fought the battles, who provided an army of the host of the heavens, still manages that same host of heavens. He's still the same manager. And they're just as ready to battle for us along the side of us and ahead of us as they were back then. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, again, notice that He is with us. And there's a consequence that comes from that. There's a requirement of us as a result. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. So He is with us, and He sent someone else in His stead for this short period of time while we're here on the earth now, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you see me. Besides, because I live, you will live also. The resurrection and the Christmas story are they're intertwined. You know, you really can't have the you can't have the Christmas story without the resurrection. Otherwise, you just got a baby in a manger. You got a man, but if he dies, we all die. But he rose again, and he lives. And because of that, because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, how many of you want to see Jesus? That's good. What do you need to do for that? Well, you need to believe in him. We will see him. We'll be like him. But he says specifically here, you need to obey him. Now, you could say the first and primary obedience to Him is that initial step of faith in which we trust Him as the only possible Lord and Savior. But we also, there's a sense in which He will manifest Himself even more clearly to us through obedience. This is a great story. We sang this song this morning in Sunday school sing time. This is the story of Peter and John. Went out to pray and they met a lame man on the way. But so here's a lame man whom Peter and John had gave no money but told up to stand, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. And the story goes on. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, and he said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." This is the Christmas story, by the way. A little bit masked, but you'll see it. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life." That Prince of Life is the word for pioneer that we see in Hebrews. He's the author and finisher of our faith, as New King James says. He's the pioneer of our faith. What's the pioneer do? Pioneer is the one that goes out ahead, marks the way, figures it out, makes the path, leads the path. And Christ is this one. He is the path leader of life. He's the pioneer. He's the one that goes ahead and made life ahead, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, I want you to see a couple words in here. I've highlighted them. Stand right out for you. But notice the things he calls Jesus here in this passage. He's a servant. He's the Holy One. He's the Just One. He's the pioneer of life. He is the Christ. That's Greek Christos. That's the same word for the Hebrew word for Messiah. He is this anointed one, the coming one, the one who would bring in the kingdom. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall bear, hear in all things whatever he says to you. So he didn't call him the Lord. The Lord has to send out Jesus. But as I learned from my 7-year-old quite often, Jesus is God and God is Jesus. And he says, you've got to receive. He's in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. He's coming back again. He's there for a temporary time. In the meantime, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit who is with us. He is in us. He is sent so that we are not an orphan. We're not not alone in this world. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, there it is. You know, there's the gospel message way back there. When was this stated, in your seed all the families there shall be blessed? What? Genesis 12, Genesis 15. And so blessings, cursings, and all that kind of land, descendants, and blessings. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Return to Galatians, and what does he tell us? He says, this is the fulfillment in Christ, that your seed shall come, and this is the one who provides this blessing. Way back there in Abraham, way back there in Samuel, as he tells us, way back there in Moses, this one is coming, and he's foretold, and he's told by all the prophets, this one's coming, and this one, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The servant was willing to submit himself. God Almighty, maker of all things, master, king, the sovereign Lord, the glory of glories, the supreme potentate. There is none other like him. And what a tremendous thing that this one would be willing to become one of us. I always go back to the same illustration in my mind, but sometimes I think about this. I think, what is the best thing you've ever made? You know, people that do woodwork, maybe they made some kind of neat thing. You know, at the men's retreat, best thing you ever made. Well, I made a bread tray, right? And so that's the best thing I ever made. And it looks nice and it's polished looking. You know, it's real sharp and it's still held together and it's wonderful. And you say, wow, that's great. It looks wonderful. Would you be willing to become a bread tray? Well, no, I wouldn't be willing to become a bread tray. Well, it's the best thing you've ever made. It's fabulous. It's wonderful. It's great. Well, a bread tray is way beneath me. I wouldn't be willing to become a bread tray. I mean, you know, people would put their food on me and they would, that's just weird. And the best thing you've ever made, there's a great big difference between you and the best thing you've ever made. If the difference is like this, what's the difference between the best thing between God and the best thing he ever made? Well, we're the best thing he ever made. The Bible tells us that. I'm way at the top of that list, of course, but Clyde's above me, you know. But what's the gap between me and him, right? And he was willing to become that thing that he made. Looks down upon the universe, from the universe, and sees all things, and is willing to become that very small speck down there. What a sacrifice that is. He is the servant. And there are many, many foundational truths in this thing teaching us here. The importance of Christ's coming are given here. I want to highlight those things again which he called him. He called him the Holy One. He's the just. He's the pioneer of life. He is the Christ, the Messiah. I didn't really call him the Lord, but the Lord says he will do this thing. He is the prophet. He is the servant. Now, which one of these things is he to you? Because this is what Christmas is all about. I love getting the gifts. I mean, I love giving the gifts, what I mean to say. I love snow. We got to do a little bit of sledding. I love the Christmas tree and the lights. I love the Christmas music. This is what I hate about preaching, is that I don't get to lead the songs anymore. So whenever I take an opportunity, I'm gonna do Christmas songs. So that's just my favorite. There's so many things about the season to love. A lot of things not to like. But if we lose sight of this one, supreme God, ruler of the universe, sacrificing himself and submitting himself to the point of a little baby who would sacrifice his life and die and then raise again. If he's not the Holy One, if he's not the Just One, the Just and the Justifier, the one who brings righteousness, if he's not the pioneer of life to you, if you haven't received that life, if he's not your Christ, your Messiah, your Anointed One, the one who is going to deliver you, if he's not your Lord, if he's not your prophet, if you don't receive your wisdom and your knowledge from him, and if he is not to you the servant and the example of a servant, then you're missing out. He said, to you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now he's talking to Jewish people, and he has in mind some specific context of not just the salvation that you and I speak of Jesus, but also of the entire nation. He came to do that. But certainly we should apply this to our lives specifically as well. And he says, therefore, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a very difficult time of year for many people. It's their financial burdens that come from overloading your credit card with all the gifts you've got to put under the tree. There are loved ones that some of you may have lost someone in the last year. We were when we were in Pennsylvania there, the church is a little bit older, the folks are a little bit older, and that we were just recounting the number of people that had died since we were last there. And it gets to be pretty startling when you think about it. And now, you know, we're getting a little bit older, and we're going to experience some of that here over the next, you know, who knows how long. And there was a lady who her husband had just died in this last year, and she's really struggling. And this is a time of great struggle for many people because of that. Difficulties and trials that come just because of this is the time of year that it is. But there's something we all need to reflect on, and we all need to remember and think about and make this the point of our holiday season. Is that we therefore look at this as an opportunity to repent ourselves. To, you know, hopefully you have all accepted that gift of salvation and have been converted. And if not, that's where you've got to begin. And to recognize that this is the one who came. No one else can die for your sins. No one else can get you to heaven. No one else can forgive you of your sins. Only him, only his death, only his burial, only his resurrection. I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And I hope you've accepted that. If you have, good. Then it's time to continue to live for him. He's the servant. He's the example for our lives. And we are to live like he did in that example. And constantly look for ways to repent, to turn from your sins, and to walk in light of him. The word for repent is a military term. And it is, I'm facing this way, and the commander comes out, and he says, repent! And that means turn about face. I don't know what you're supposed to do with your feet, you know, soldier, you know, do something like that. And, I only got through Cub Scouts. That was as far as I got, sorry. But you turn about. Turn about face, and you go the opposite direction. And that's the word for repent here. We are to turn about and go the opposite direction and continue on in the life that He wants us to live. That's the message for Christmas. It's our Savior. He's our Holy One. He's our Just One. He's the pioneer of life. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Prophet. And He is the Servant. And let's pray. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your gift to us. Thank You for the simplicity of the message that You have for us, that You died for us in our stead, that all we have to do is trust in You, believe in You, and You will give us eternal life. Thank You for the reflection of that we get to think on every year at this time, as You gave Your Son, sacrificed His life, became one of us, and so that we can see His life, the example of His life, the sacrifice of His life, and hopefully are willing to live in light of that as well. You give us hope and refreshment and an opportunity to know You and to be transformed by You and Your power. And You are with us, and You will be with us, and we can know the strength and the encouragement and live in light of that and be refreshed every day because of who You are living within us. I pray that each and every one of us knows You in that way. And I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't, that You would begin to work in their heart and transform them. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to reflect on You in these coming weeks as we move toward Christmas, and to keep You at the forefront of our mind, our actions, and our attitudes, that we may be a light to the world around us. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.